Amen. Well, it's good to see y'all. I hope you're all doing well here today. I get the privilege of following Dr. Rick Taylor. Good luck with that. In ancient Roman cities, they had the primary northwest road, or northwest, primary north-south road was called the Cardo. And the Cardo would be like equivalent to our Blackstone. And along the Cardo would be all of the shops, all of the merchants, all of the business happened at the Cardo. And everything was kind of based off the Cardo. And in many ways, what Dr. Taylor did for us last week was kind of laid down the Cardo, if you will. And so now, as communicators following Rick's message, tremendous overview of the book of Jonah. If you missed it, check it out online because it was fantastic. But now we get to just play with the side streets, if you will. He's already laid out the theme. He's already laid out the major high points. And now we get to kind of tease out the sub points along the way. And so we're going to be here in our time together in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So we are booking through the book already. But to kind of introduce where we're going, we need to kind of pause for a moment and ask some bigger questions. Like, from the purpose of creation, why did God make Adam and Eve? Why are we here? What was the purpose of humanity? What's the whole point of it? And I won't bore you with a lot of the backstory other than to say, it seems that from the text, the overwhelming reason for the people of God being here is, of course, to bring him glory. That there's a sense that we were created to be a distinct people. That God calls us to himself that we would live differently from the world around. Would you agree? I mean, from what you read in the scripture, there ought to be a certain kind of otherness to us as those who claim to be followers of Christ. And so whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, whether it was Abraham after that, whether it was even Moses in the giving of the law, it was about distinction and to give him a sense of renown. When you begin to read through the Old Testament, you see that one of the kind of central tenets, if you will, of the Hebrew faith was the centrality of the Word of God. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you come across Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is probably the prime piece of literature for the Hebrew people to kind of fall back to, if you will. It was the pinnacle. It's commonly called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. And it was kind of the main point, if you will, of all of the Old Testament scripture could be summarized in that passage. The Shema was something that everyone memorized in the Hebrew nation. That's just what you did. For the men, they would repeat it every morning and every night in their prayers and every prayer service they had, every worship service they had. The scripture would be brought out, the Torah would be brought out, and the Shema was kind of the pinnacle piece of it, if you will. And the Shema is interesting. If you've got a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 6 just for a moment. We're going to be there for a little while in a couple other places. But it said this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Some of your Bibles might say, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The concept is that it's the Lord and him alone whom we worship. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." He says that you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them, it says, as a sign on your hand. They shall be in the frontals of your forehead, which, by the way, if you've ever looked at an Orthodox Jew and wondered what they were doing with the phylacteries on their foreheads, strapped around on the inside of their arm near their heart and wrapped around by their hand, that's where this came from, was this concept in Shema. And it says also, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates." They have a thing in Israel called a mezuzah, and it's this little box that they would keep a little writing of the Shema, a little part of the Torah, and they would put it on the doorposts of their homes. If you go to a hotel room in Israel, you walk by every room's going to have a mezuzah, reminding them of this concept. It was the core confession of the Jewish faith, and it is ripe with theological truth. "Hear, O Israel," the word "hear" is the word Shema, that's where it gets the name. It means listen, take heed, give me your attention. "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one," or "the Lord alone." A very significant call for the Hebrew people to monotheism, that there is no other God. Their faith was an exclusive faith in the Lord and the Lord alone. That's why the first of the Ten Commandments is what? Do you remember, those of you who grew up in Awana or whatever? You remember what it was? You should have no other gods before me. Why? Because God is one, and there is no other. And these people who lived Shema were not just people who worshiped, though that was certainly part of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Yes, that's a worship component. But if you really look into it, there's an obedience component to it as well. Because you were to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. There's a sense of worship and obedience going hand in hand with these people. And if they lived according to what the scripture taught, then they would live a life of devotion to the one true God, and it would express itself in the way they lived to the pagan nations around them. And then look geographically at where God took those people who would live as central tenets of their faith in worship of the one true God that lived itself out in their life every single day. He plopped them right in the midst of the frying pan and said, now live distinct, not aside from the pagan, live distinct among the pagan. Live distinct among a people group who do not care about the one true God, but instead worship all kinds of other deities. Live distinct there. Influence culture there. Influence society there. Influence your world right there. And that was the calling of the people of God. But what's interesting about the nation of Israel, as you read through your Old Testament, is their obedience to God was kind of like a high school relationship gone bad. It was all off, on again, off again, on again, off again. And it was like, you read one book and they're all doing great. And you go, oh, it's fantastic. You read another book and they're like sacrificing their children to Molech. You're like, what happened? You know, I don't get it. And in many ways, in the context of Jonah, we find them in an off again point. Their distinction is gone. The sense of magnetism that the people of God should have had for the other nations to be drawn to them is gone. And we see them in 2 Kings chapter 14 is where we first find the context now for the writing of the book of Jonah. And it's after the divided kingdom. Rick touched on it, but let me reiterate it again just by way of reminder. David, of course, had his son Solomon. Solomon, when he died, the kingdom split. Rehoboam, his son, took the southern kingdom. And a guy named Jeroboam, who in my opinion may be one of the biggest morons in all of our Bible, took the northern kingdom. And I mean that with all due respect. He implemented officially idolatry into the nation, built two places of worship, one in the northern portion of Dan, one on the way to Jerusalem, like off the freeway on the way to Jerusalem in Bethel, and introduced officially idolatry into the nation. And it's interesting, as you read through the kings, you'll find that so-and-so, who was a king in Israel, the northern tribes, it says he did wickedness, he was wicked, just like his father Jeroboam was. He followed in his footsteps. So not only is this guy Jeroboam, in my opinion, a total piece of work, but other people followed in his footsteps. And so if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you see the northern kingdom, it's a total spiral down. There is nothing good that happens. And that's where Jonah is called now to begin his ministry. He was preaching, if you will, to the northern kingdom. And he's there actually under the reign of a guy named Jeroboam the second, so the namesake of the founder of the northern 10 tribes. And they had experienced, interestingly enough, if you read the context of 2 Kings 14, they'd experienced success. I mean, relative success. They had military victories. They reestablished the borders of the nation of the northern kingdom almost to the extent that Solomon had. So there's a sense that on the outside looking in, things were going very, very well. They took back what would be the western portions of what is modern-day Syria and Jordan, the Golan Heights and all of that area. They'd recaptured that, and things looked to be pretty good. However, as you look at the text, there's a fundamental problem with these people. They became focused on themselves. In the process of their enjoying of prosperity, they became very comfortable. They became infatuated with themselves, with peace, with ascent. They became spiritually lazy, and idolatry began to creep into their midst. And religiously, they became exceedingly wicked. And they would worship God here, and they would offer their children at the high places here. Literally, have you ever heard of the god of Molech? They would take this statue, the bronze statue, and had two hands out here, and they would light a fire underneath, and they would put infants on these hands and kill them. That's what the people of God were doing. If you've ever read the Bible, it's really frustrating. As I'm talking to people who don't know Christ, you almost don't want them to read the Bible. Because have you ever noticed the wickedness that's there? And I'm thankful it's there, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, because honestly, if it was just perfect people in the Bible, I couldn't relate, could you? And so God's using these people, and it's just a wicked time that Jonah now is kind of called to be the prophet. God was not impressed with the military victories at all. God was not impressed with their political reign. They were distracted, and so God raised up a prophet. A prophet had two primary roles, if you will. One was foretelling. They called the shot. You see that a lot in Daniel. You see it in Ezekiel. Many of the prophets have kind of foretelling sections where it's as if God's going, look, because of what you're doing, let me tell you what's going to happen. It hadn't happened yet, but it's coming. There was also a forthtelling side of the role of a prophet. That role of the prophet is when he came in and proclaimed the word of God to a situation that wasn't right. It's the guy who comes in and goes, hey, what you're doing right there, that ain't right. And we need to fix that. That was a forthtelling role of the prophet. And so that was what they did. And they advocated, if you will, obedience to the word of God. Obedience to Torah, obedience to the Shema. Live like a person who is a follower of God. Live distinct from the pagan nations. And he would call them to repentance, which is why when you get to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it is strange. It's out of place. It's almost like the story of the Good Samaritan when Jesus tells the story. You remember they asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? All snotty, you know, like, my neighbor needs to look like me, act like me, be like me. And Jesus tells the story. The Good Samaritan says a priest walks by, then a Levite walks by, then a what? Samaritan walks by. They would have all lost their mind when they heard that. Like, how dare you say Samaritan? We don't like those people. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is just like that. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to where? Nineveh. They would have gone, what? Nineveh? That must be a typo. Like, there's no way God is calling a prophet of God to go to Nineveh. Those are the enemies of God. He says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. To Nineveh. Why not to Israel? Why not to Judah? Why to Nineveh? And God begins to reaffirm to the people his heart for the nations, his heart for the world. God wanted the nation of Israel to live distinct as the people of God so that the wicked people from cities like Nineveh would see who they were and whom they worshiped. And like the Queen of Sheba, who was drawn to the wisdom of Solomon, that they might be drawn to the one true God. That they might live in such a way and demonstrate God's power in their lives in such a way that like Pharaoh of old from Egypt, they would see the power of God and be drawn to who God truly was. But they compromised. They became comfortable. They became focused on themselves. They enjoyed prosperity above obedience, and idolatry crept in. And so God sends the prophet to the pagan. I mean, you're meant to see that and go, that's not right. Why would God do that? There's no way God would send the prophet there. That's exactly what he did. And it's an interesting pattern. Because if you fast forward to the time of Jesus, Jesus did a very similar thing. I mean, think about it for a moment. When Jesus came, he came to the nation of Israel, correct? To God's people. The only people God says are his little Jeshurun. It's a pet name. It means his little upright ones. So Jesus says things like in Matthew 10:6, when he sends the disciples out, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says also in Matthew 12, as he's doing these miracles, he's to the nation of Israel first, and they come and they see his miracles. And if you remember the text, it says that they claim that his miracles aren't done by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. And then in chapter 13, you see for the first time, Jesus speaking, not plainly, but speaking in truths thrown alongside. The word para means alongside. The word balo means to throw. He begins to speak in parables, as if to move at that point from the Jewish focus to a Gentile focus, from God's people who ought to have been the light of the world, who were entrusted with the priesthood, entrusted with the word of God, entrusted with the very calling to be distinct, and instead God then begins to move to the pagan, you and I. That's why we are here. He gathers this Gentile bride. It says in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I will gather them in as well. They will hear my voice and become one flock with one shepherd. Paul said in Romans 1, he said he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so you see a shift that takes place. Much like in Jonah's time when God sends the prophet to the pagan nations, Jesus begins to shift gears from the nation of Israel to this thing called the church. There's a focus now on a Gentile bride until the fullness of the Gentile comes. Now, let me take a little theological side trail just for a moment. There's a school of theology called replacement theology that, in my opinion, is a very, very dangerous theology and not something I support at all. And what that literally would mean, replacement theology, would suggest that we, the church, inherit the blessings of Israel. The commandments, the blessings, all that was promised to them is now ours. Israel now takes the second seat, and the church now takes the place of the nation of Israel. The difficulty with that is as you look at the text, for example, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that God has not rejected his people, has he? He says, may it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, speaking of the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 11 of that same chapter, he said, they did not stumble as a fall, did they? He says, well, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We are not Israel. We are those who eat the crumbs from the master's table. We are grafted in to the rich root of Israel. Anti-Semitism in the church, to me, is ridiculous. We have a Jewish Messiah. His rejection and crucifixion on the cross gives us salvation. What a privilege we have as he now focuses on his church. But in many ways, we inherit a similar calling. Jesus used different language when he was talking about who we ought to be. He said things like, we ought to be salt and light. We ought to be like a city on a hill. The concept is the same. We who are New Testament Christians need to live in such a way as God is one in our life, and we need to pursue him with everything that we might be distinct. And by distinct, I mean magnetic. I don't mean distinct as in weird. You know what I mean by that? There's been a lot of weird Christians over the years who've done really stupid things. You notice that? Like we put on a bathrobe, climb some hill, wait for a, you know, some comet to come by. People in some compound drink a bunch of punch together, you know, in the name of worship. That's not what we're talking about. Distinct as in living in such a way that people are asking us, what is it about you? Peter put it this way, he said, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's being the kind of people that when folks see us, they go, man, there's something about that person. There's something about who they are. There's something about that marriage. There's something about the way they treat their neighbor. There's something about the way they treat their kids. There's something about the way they work in whatever place of employment they work. It's about being magnetic. If you turn to Matthew 12 for a moment, I want to read for you a couple passages just out of Matthew 12 because Jesus takes this concept and he teases it out a little bit. If you remember the context in Mark chapter 12, I may have said Matthew, Mark 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is being ambushed, literally like tag teamed by all the religious factions, if you will. The Pharisees are on him, Sadducees are on him, the Herodians are on him. They're all like tagging and they're all jumping on Jesus and he's just fielding their questions. And finally, he gets one in verse 28 of Mark 12. One of the scribes, an expert in the study of the law, came and heard him arguing, recognized that he had answered them well. So he's fighting the good fight and hanging in there. And it says that he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What a great question. Take all of the Hebrew text, specifically all of the Torah, which was the five books of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch. Out of all of that, what's the one thing that's most important? Interesting. Where do you think Jesus turned? Jesus begins to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, he says, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with with all your mind and with all your strength. It's interesting to me that he goes to the Shema, the most important commandment to the people of God. Whether you're Jewish or Christian, the most important commandment is that one. That's the biggest thing. Well, what does it mean? It means to love God. He is one Lord. There is none like him. There is no other name. Love him. How do you love him? Well, with all, and you'll notice the repetition, with all of your first heart, which means with all of our affections, with all of our passions, with all of our gut of who we are, we should love God. He says, with all of your soul. All of your soul would refer to your will, your sensibilities. He says, with all of your mind, that our intellect and our reason ought to be captured by him. And he says, with all of your strength, all of our physical discipline, all of our energy, all of our physical actions. It's pretty encompassing, would you agree? How much should you worship God? Like, with what should you worship him? With everything. He's the creator of the universe. He's the God who set the whole thing in motion. He's the savior of the world. What would you hold back from him? Give him everything. All of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Give him everything. And then Jesus does a 1-2 punch. And if you look at the text in verse 31, he doesn't just say love God. What's he say also? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it gets personal for a lot of people. Love God. Oh, yeah, totally. Absolutely, I do. Love your neighbor. Oh, I don't know about that. I don't like my neighbor. Okay, doesn't take his trash out on time, right? He's loud. He's got that dog that keeps barking, whatever. He says, no, love God and love your neighbor. The concept he's bringing out as these people ask him what the greatest commandment is, he said, it's easy. Your calling as the people of God, your calling as what he calls in Scripture the church. You know what church means? Church means literally, it comes from the word ek kaleo. Kaleo means to call. Ek means out from. It's the called out ones. God has taken us, a heathen, pagan, Gentile bride. He has given us a Savior who the Jews rejected for our benefit. And he has filled us with his Spirit and called us out from the pagan nations to live distinct. To take the concept that should have been lived out by the people in the Hebrew text and to live it out today. To be people who love God and love our neighbor with everything, whose lives are so lived for the glory and honor of God that when people see us, they're drawn to it. They're asking questions. Who is it? What is this deal with you? You're so weird. You're so nice. I don't get it. You're kind. Your marriage is good. Your kids are good. I don't get it. You even recycle. I don't understand it, you know? Like, what is it about you? And it's in those opportunities that we have the privilege of living out our calling as followers of Christ. And this point to the one who gives us life, point to Christ. That's our calling, loving God, loving our neighbor. The question I would have for us, though, is how are we doing living out our calling? How's it going? Are we living as people fully devoted to the Lord? I mean, is there just a sense of like spiritual reckless abandon? Like all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, everything, we're just laying it down every day. Are we? How are we doing loving our neighbor? Showing kindness, serving. Are we doing those things? Or is our life focused, like the people in Jonah's day, on ourselves, our rights? Our preferences? Are we distracted by our own relative prosperity? Have we allowed the things of this world to be our focus, not the Lord and the Lord alone? Have we enjoyed our peace and our comfort? I think the reality is, if we're honest and we want to evaluate, too few of us are living our calling. Well, if you read through the text in the Old Testament, when the people of God were disobedient, when the people of God were not living according to their calling, God sent the prophet. And the prophet would call them back, call them to repentance, call them to obedience. And if this is the status of our lives, if this is the status of our marriages, if this is the status of our life groups, if this is the status of our church, then we need men and women to stand up like the prophet of old and say, I am Jonah, and that ain't right. I am Jonah, and we're not living our calling. I am Jonah, and we're called to be distinct, but we're not living distinct. And it's time somebody says it's enough. We ought to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor. Why? Because he died for us. He rose for us. He gave us new life. This is not a religious theory. It's a reality of what God has done for us. How much more should we give? And we need people who can say, I am Jonah, who can call us back to what's right. And it's fun. You start looking around and you see that God doesn't need us. I don't know if you knew that or not. God's not looking around going, man, I hope the well stays faithful. I really need them. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need this place. He doesn't need this pastor. God could use a donkey to accomplish his will. Obviously, that's true, right? However, God is blessing this place. And people are coming to Christ. And people are restoring broken marriages. And people are finding wholeness again that they've never had. And people are now being discipled. The question I have is, why? Why is that? Is it because we're all so talented? No, clearly. It's not that at all. Why? It's because the scripture says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Look, there's better Christians out there. There's better pastors out there. There's better churches out there. But for some reason, right here and right now, God's hand of blessing is on this place because there's people whose hearts are his. The concern I have is that God would look for hearts that are completely his and his people and find no one and be forced to send the prophet to Nineveh, some modern day equivalent in our day where God's looking going, well, I guess these people don't care anymore. I guess their faith isn't that important, so I guess I'll go find somewhere else. And I just say, may it never be that God's hand of blessing is pulled from this place because we quit. May it never be that God's hand is pulled from this place because we fail to give God all. And I pray that kind of our banner cry, if you will, in this season can, instead of being one of complacency, can be one where God looks and he finds people who recognize that the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that we as his people should love our neighbor as ourself. Our hope would be that in this series, you might be a little bothered, just a little bit, challenged, stirred. The church has become so soft-handed, we are so afraid to offend people, so afraid to lose membership, that we soft-pedal the gospel, and we don't share the hard truth. Words of Paul to Timothy come to mind where he said, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He said, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. They will turn aside from the truth and turn to myths. He says, but you. And I could almost see his finger going to Timothy, but you. You be sober in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And I can't help but think, as we talk about issues like this, that his finger that pointed in the chest of young Timothy needs to point in ours as well, to say we cannot tickle ears. We need to stir it up a little bit, because the virus that is growing in the church in our country is complacency, because we're comfortable and we're lazy and we're spiritually apathetic. And if that's the case, God will stay his hand and move it somewhere else. May it never be. Instead, when he looks at bodies like this, I hope he sees people whose hearts are completely his. And yeah, it's going to be awkward, like Bambi learning to walk, and you're going to look silly, and you're a little bit gangly trying to grow because we haven't tried that before. You're going to be a little wobbly. Wobble anyway. And let's come alongside each other and let's say, look, I am Jonah. Okay? I'm Jonah. And I'm willing to be the kind of man or woman that God has called me to be. And I will love him, awkward as it may look, with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and I'll love my neighbor as myself. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we talk about spiritual formation, as we talk about life, as we talk about what it means to love and serve you, that we, Father, might rise up as men and women who say, I am Jonah. And I see what's happening around and it ain't right. And it starts with me. God, I pray that as each of us as individuals look in the mirror, that we would take some inventory to say, are we loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we loving our neighbor or are we obsessed with ourselves? And Father, if we find a love of self above a love of God, I pray that we would repent. If we find in us a love of our reputation and ego in front of you, may we repent. If we find a love of status or of things above you, may we repent. If we find a love of the flesh above you, may we repent. And may you, Father, find people right here and right now who are willing to be all in with you, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And that from that, God, you might help us to love our neighbor as ourselves and therefore fulfill the calling that you have for us. May you never have to send the prophet elsewhere, but may you find it right here. Hearts that are completely yours. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.